Well, we continue in our general Bible survey course this evening, looking largely at the book of Acts and the book of Revelation. But that's where we are. We're at Roman numeral 5, the New Testament. We're at figure D, which is the book of Acts. Just to update you on where we've been, we talked about the New Testament in general, then we talked about the Gospels, and then we talked about the Epistles. Now, our breakdown is really not terribly logical. It really doesn't make a lot of sense to put Acts and Revelation in the same lecture. However, that's the way to do it, to avoid having two lectures instead of one. In other words, if I wanted to take two lectures, I could lecture 1 hour on each of them or something like that. But in the economy of this course, generally surveying the whole Bible in 12 weeks, it's hard to give a whole hour to one book. And so I've broken it down so that we had the Gospels by themselves, then we had all of the Epistles lumped together in their various categories for study, and now some notes on the book of Acts and Revelation. I will survey the book of Acts pretty fleetingly with some of the ideas and concepts that come from it and some of the problems that are involved in it. Let's offer, first of all, just an historical sketch of Acts and get some idea of how things lay as far as the total plan of the New Testament and the book of Acts are concerned. Acts picks up pretty much with the period of time right after the crucifixion and the resurrection, and for sake of argument, you might say about 32 A.D. That date is not fixed. You'll find in my notes several different dates given for the particular time of Christ's crucifixion. I suppose any time between 29 and 33 A.D. is a possible date, unless you're really an argumentative person that's picked out one of them, makes it the absolute must. I work off of 32 as a general period. And so the book of Acts covers events from 32 A.D. to about 63, 64 A.D. Very few exact dates are given to us in Acts, but there are references to a number of men who ruled in Palestine and ruled in Asia Minor that help us to know that particular period of event and time. So roughly 32 to about 63, 64 A.D. covers the nature of the book of Acts. It essentially is a book which tracks out the development of the early Christian message as it's carried by the apostles into the Near Eastern world. And so in that sense, many people have said that the book of Acts ought to be called not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit. That is one of those things that you can argue over probably all night and neither be the better nor the worse for it. But certainly it's a recording of how the Spirit came, how the apostles were invigorated, and how by the grace of God they moved into many parts of the world carrying forth the gospel message. As far as its plan and purpose is concerned, you can say that the plan of Acts is to show the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to the world about. That's the overall plan. To show the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to the world about. The plan may be put in another statement in that it shows the fulfillment of the promise of the Holy Spirit in John 14 and 16. Now we're really looking at the plan from two different sides there. We could say the plan of the book is to show the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to the world about. Or on the other hand, the plan is to show the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit given so richly by the Lord Jesus in John 14 and 16. Put them both together and the plan of Acts comes to be the statement of the way in which the Holy Spirit energized the apostles for carrying the gospel message into many parts of the world. And if some people are critical, if they didn't get as far in the world as they'd like to see them get, I always kind of chuckle and say that they got a good deal farther than most of us get. The Holy Spirit works in them that the gospel should be carried into the various parts of the world. Now a lot of interesting aspects will be shown of that as the Spirit moves. But it becomes obvious then against the background of that plan that the purpose of Acts is to show in a practical way the outcome of the resurrection and the fulfillment of the life of the Lord. I better repeat it because my students don't get things quickly on the first run, but the purpose is to show the outcome of the resurrection and the fulfillment of the life of the Lord in the lives of his disciples. How the resurrection energized them, how their lives were made rich in the knowledge of him, and how with the coming of the Spirit they were given the motion that was necessary for implementing his command to preach the gospel unto all nations. A plan and purpose in this regard are pretty closely outlined. The plan shows how the Spirit came and enabled them to go through the world. The purpose is to show what the result of Christ's resurrection and life meant in the lives and hearts of the apostles. So in that particular nature, you'll see that the book of Acts and its purpose emphasizes two or three particular things. It talks about the growth of that Christian community as the gospel is preached. By the time you get to Acts 10, it will show that there's a non-discriminating nature to the community. It's Jew and Gentile. By the time you get to Acts 16, you'll see that the old order must accept the new order and is willing to do so. And by the time you come to the end of the book of Acts, you will see that it moves away from dependence on the miraculous to the acceptance of just plain everyday spiritual experience. Now, what we're discussing here is an historical sketch of Acts and the events related to it. And I first gave the outline event of the years that it covered, and then talked a bit about its plan and its purpose, and then made these four little notes with regard to that purpose, that it shows the growth of the church, the non-discriminatory nature of the Christian body, the acceptance of the old order with the new, and the movement away of the body of believers from dependence on the miraculous to the acceptance of everyday experience. So in a sense, Acts, which is written by Luke and addressed to Theophilus, whomever he was, the same fellow the gospel was addressed to, Acts written by Luke and addressed to Theophilus, gives us a picture of how Christ's resurrection fired the disciples, the Holy Spirit empowered them, and then they carried the word of God into many parts of the world, into a broadening company of persons, in which there was a non-discriminatory nature and an acceptance of one another, and a trend towards the dependence upon everyday spirituality rather than on the miraculous and the bizarre. Well, that probably is too fast a survey over the sketch and the background of Acts, but that's what it is. The second item I'll discuss under Acts are some varied outlines for the book. This is item two, some varied outlines for Acts. Now, I like this very short one. Now, the shorter the outline, the better I like it. And this is a short outline for Acts that I've always kind of enjoyed. Chapters 1 through 12, the ministry of Peter. Chapters 13 through 28, the ministry of Paul. You can hardly beat that for shortness. You can say 1 through 12, Peter, 13 through 28, Paul. Unfortunately, in most Bible schools, outlines as simple as that will earn you only the contempt of the teacher. But I have kind of liked that for an outline of Acts. Tenney, in his New Testament survey, notes Acts in a five-fold sense. I'll give you Tenney's outline just so you'll see how the scholars like to do this. He says that the introduction is found in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Then the origin of the church in Jerusalem, chapters 1, 12 through Acts 8, 3. Then the period of transition in Samaria, Acts 8, 4 to 11, 18. The introduction is 1, 1 through 11. The origin of the church in Jerusalem is 1, 12 through 8, 3. The period of transition in Samaria is 8, 4, 11, 18. And the fourth division is the extension of the gospel to the Gentiles, the extension of the church to the Gentiles, 11:19 through 21:16. And then the last section, the imprisonment and defense of Paul, 21:17 through 28:31. That's Tenney's fivefold outline. My own class notes show a more formal outline. It looks like this. Get ready. This is the official thing. This is the long-winded Taylor form and has to be noted in great detail for examination purposes. The Church of Jerusalem, Acts 1 through 7. The expansion of the gospel, Acts 8 through 21:16. And then the Pauline history, 21:17 through 28. A threefold division of the book of Acts. Of course, in each of those sections, you'll have subdivisions, which I will not bother giving to you at this particular time. Sometime later, you ought to pick those up. I might say that Dr. Jensen's book on Acts, his inductive study of the book of Acts, is really a useful tool. Probably be good for all of my students to have a copy of it to get some idea of the way in which Acts is put together and the themes are developed within it. But there are three simple, short outline forms of Acts, any one of which will do the job that's necessary and of which you can profit. The third item we mentioned, characteristics of the book of Acts. Characteristics of the book of Acts. C-H-A-R-A-C-T-E-R-I-S-T-I-C-S, characteristics of the book of Acts. I will mention just a few of them, I think. The first characteristic that I'd like to mention is the transitional character. Now, this is one of those, let's say, sticky things, for want of a better word. But you have to remember that the vast majority of the book of Acts describes events that were performed in the life of the church before the giving of Scripture was complete, before the canon was complete. And so in Acts, there are a number of transitional things. They are items done in the period of time before the revelation concerning the church is complete and the standard forms of Christianity are instituted. Probably the one that you'll think of first of all, or that I think of immediately, is the selection of somebody to replace Judas Iscariot among the apostolic number. They looked for somebody to fill the number because they thought there needed to be 12. 12 was the number of administrative perfection or administrative completion, and the disciples felt that there ought to be someone elected to take the place of Judas Iscariot. And in order to do that, they came together, looked over all the people who had been with them from all the time, and then they drew lots. We're not exactly sure how they did it. You know, in some churches, they put the names on pieces of paper and put them in the hymn books, then throw all the hymn books in a box, and you pull out a hymn book, and the name is in it, and that's the name. That's a drawing by lots. In other places, they write the names on a piece of paper and throw it into a hat, and it's agreed that the fourth slip drawn will be the official person. And I've been in some areas where all the names of people involved in the thing would be written on a piece of paper and then tucked around the lining of a book. And someone blindfolded would come to the book and feel over the edges and select one of the numbers and pull it out. Those are selections by lot. Well, that's pretty much how the disciples replenished the number of the apostles. The disciples replenished the apostles, but bring their number back to 12. They draw lots, and the lot falls upon Matthias. Justice is his name. He's a good man, we suppose. Well, not we don't suppose. He was a good man. He'd been with them all along, was a godly person. But they prayed, and the lot fell upon him, and Matthias became one of those men who joined the apostolic company. Now, we say that's a transitional way, because nowhere in the Scripture does it suggest that that's the normal way for determining leadership and various other things. I think we ought to note while we're passing that the Scripture leaves a lot of those things up to our good common sense. And sometimes the drawing of lots might be the most appropriate form, and if it were so, then I would not stand against it. Other times it might be the least appropriate form. But Acts has a transitional character. And events like that do not describe for us how every man should be selected. A little while later, the Holy Spirit would say to them, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Paul for the ministry to which I've called them." The Spirit would just speak to them. Well, you have to sit around a long time to wait for the Spirit to name people like that, I think, in most places where I've been today. That's what we mean by the transitional character. Things are done in Acts which are not done normally in the life of the church. Because Acts is a transitional age, it takes place before the revelation is complete and before there are standard biblical guidelines for many of the events in life. Hence, you'll see the transitional character of Acts typified in three main things. The first of those is the communal living, which you'll find in Acts 2 through 5, the communal living. The communal living was when they lived and had all things together in common. That was, as we find in Acts 2, an emergency measure apparently never intended for the life of the ongoing church. You glean that from books like Philemon and other places where the believers are living in their own homes and having their own things and doing their own work, with no rebuke from the apostles or from the Spirit of God. But for a few moments or a few days or a couple of years, the communal living factor was important to the life of the church in Jerusalem. Now, it's true that some scholars think that the communal living hurt them tremendously, and they think that's why a few years later they had to take up an offering for the saints at Jerusalem, that the communal living had depleted them of their individual enterprise, and that consequently they lacked what they really needed rather than getting out and getting it. I suppose we'll never know about that. But what we can say is that the communal living was not the intended design form for the church to live by. It was an emergency measure undertaken for a few moments in this transitional character of Acts. People make a great mistake when they go back to those items of transition and try to fashion their lives by them. It would be like Israel trying to fashion its life after the sort of life that was lived in the wilderness wanderings. Acts, in some ways, in the New Testament, corresponds to the books that describe the wandering of Israel through the deserts to Canaan in the Old Testament. The second item in that transitional character is direct revelation. Direct revelation. The Spirit spoke and said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Paul," Acts 13. "Just do it," he said. Direct revelation. Direct revelation is largely, in our mind and world, contained in the Scripture. And the Scripture is God's revelation to us. We look for no revelation beyond that. We receive none beyond that. It's not the particular course where we argue over those things now, but we do have friends who wait to hear what God will say, and the ironic thing is he will sometimes say one thing to one and quite a contrary thing to another person. And that, of course, is in a nice way, is just nonsense. The Lord doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. Acts is not marked by that either. Acts is marked by direct revelation. Suddenly, an angel appears to Peter and shows him the things that are clean and the things that are unclean. Suddenly, Our Lord appears to Paul in a dream and shows him where to go for the conducting of his next ministry. Suddenly, direct revelation occurs as to what one should say and what one should do. Now, not everything is by direct revelation, but it's there. That's part of the transitional character. And then the instantaneous judgments. A good example in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. The instantaneous judgments. Another example with regard to Herod, suddenly dying of a cancerous condition or something of that sort. But those things are done to impress upon the life of the church the reality of God's dealing. And they are true of a transitional age when things become normative, when the canon is complete, when the guidelines are there, when you ought to know what to do by the word of God, then the instantaneous judgments become far less. I'm not saying that they never occur, but they become far less and become far less meaningful. And of course, as I mentioned earlier, in the fourth place, the dependence on the miraculous. In the earlier part of Acts, you find a great deal of it. Towards the latter part of Acts, the dependence is on the preaching of the word and the protection that God gives. Again, we don't minimize the miraculous. The emphasis is that life must be sustained by the word of God and an ongoing day-by-day spirituality. And too much of the miraculous is counterproductive to that. So I'm talking about the third item this morning. Well, this morning, well, anytime you'd like it to be, with regard to the characteristics of the book of Acts. And the first of those characteristics is the transitional character. The second of those characteristics is the unique structure of the community. The unique structure of the community. Of course, the church is a new body as far as a body politic is concerned. We are not now arguing about believers in the Old Testament in various ages. As a body politic, the church begins at Pentecost. You can see that in the creation of elders and deacons and all kinds of polyfrogs. You can also see it in the diminution of the Old Testament offices and the Old Testament sacrifices. So as a body politic, the church begins at Pentecost. It is known as in Acts 9:2 as the way, the people of the way. They are called in Acts 11:26 for ridicule, Christians. And both the people of the way and Christians in general are called to a large extent the church, the ecclesia, the called out company. They are called that as a total group in Acts 2:47. They are called that as a local community in Acts 13:1. And they are called that as individual congregations in Acts 14:23. Now the word church has a wide range of meaning to it. It can talk about the total body of Christ. It can talk about the local community of believers without respect to what their churches may be. And it may be used to describe individual congregations as they exist in one place or another. So that's the second characteristic of Acts, the unique structure of the community. We have moved away from the temple and the sanctuary place. We've moved away from the Sabbath and the holy feasts of Israel. And we've moved into a company of believers known as the church. A company of believers governed initially by apostles and eventually governed by elders and overseers. But a company of believers. Within the framework of that, the authority lies in the word of God, as you'll see in Acts 16. Lies in the authority of the word of God, and then in the authority of the men that God raises up. So there are those two great characteristics of Acts, the transitional character and the unique nature of the community. Perhaps the third characteristic of Acts is its historic narration. And that's the last characteristic I will mention, I think. It's historic narration. Acts is really beautiful reading. It's one of those fascinating historical accounts that goes on and on and on in a thrilling narration of the events and development of the early church. I've often confessed to you that I have trouble reading some biblical books. I get tired in some. Nothing wrong with the scripture. It's me, of course. We know that's I. Well, anyhow, it's all any of us. But I get tired sometimes. But Acts is not that kind of book. Acts is a book that when you start to read it, it's hard to put it down. Unless, of course, you're on one of these crazy programs that only lets you read three chapters a day and you got to quit no matter where you are. But Acts is a hard book to put down. It flows. The historical narration, that's the third characteristic of Acts. When you go over to chapter 20, you pick up the famous we passages in which the writer of the book of Acts is suddenly part of the company and he's with it and you're right there. There used to be on radio years ago a program entitled You Were There. I can't remember how long ago that was, but it was after radio was invented, I can tell you that. It was titled, You Are There, and it would be radio dramatizations. I used to listen to them on Sunday afternoons with bated breath while they took us to Tyre one day, and then to the Trojan horse the next day, and to Napoleon's funeral the day after that, and all sorts of places. Well, that's the kind of feeling you get in the book of Acts. You get the feeling that you're on the boat, that you're with Paul, that you're moving through the world. And in that movement, you see these great things done by the Spirit of God as the gospel is propagated. So I mentioned those three general characteristics of the book of Acts. Now, Acts is famous for a number of turning points within the framework of the Christian community. And I want to mention a few of those. This is the fourth item I'll mention, turning points in Christian history as outlined in Acts. The first of those turning points is the coming of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. It is a turning point because it initiates the church as a body politic in which the priesthood is that of all believers and in which the holy place is that of the company of believers, not the sacred priesthood of the Jews nor the temple at Jerusalem. That's a great turning point in Christian history, the history of Christ's people. Acts 1, the coming of the Spirit of God. It's unfortunate that some people get hung up on details about it and try to have the Spirit of God come like that every 2 or 3 days. But at that particular time, the Spirit came in the striking sense of infilling the lives of the disciples in the initiation of the Christian church. And suddenly you have a church in which all believers are priests, and you suddenly have a circumstance in which the sanctuary is not a place, but a living company of people. Hence we are told in the Corinthian letter that we are the temple of God. We are the very sacred place where deity dwells. And that's a great turning point in Christian history. The second of those turning points is in Acts chapter 7, with the persecution and death of Stephen, in which manifestly the Jewish community, I'm using the word Jewish in the broadest sense, but manifestly the Jewish community turns itself irrevocably away from the Christ. Now, among the Jews as among the Gentiles, there were people who were glad at the work of God and received the gospel and were born again through faith in the Son of God. So when we speak of the Jewish community or we speak of the Gentile community, we're speaking of the groups of people that are known by that essential identification. I'm not sure what Acts 7 teaches with regard to the kingdom and all of those things, but I know this, that in Acts 7, Stephen gave them the strongest possible testimony to whom Jesus was. And the response of the leaders of occultic Judaism was to stone him. And at that particular point, if not before, but at that particular point, the nation of Israel as an ethnic body moved away from the Messiah and from the Christ. The third of these turning points in Christian history is in Acts 9 with the conversion of Paul. What a great moment that was. Paul would become an enormously useful man. Hard to emphasize the importance of Paul and of Paul's ministry. But the conversion of Paul in Acts 9 is one of the turning points in Christian history. He, more than any other apostle, more than any other given mission worker, is responsible for the spread and progress of the Christian church. But in Acts chapter 10, you have a turning point also. And that's the annunciation to Peter of the importance of carrying the gospel to the Gentiles. It is interesting that although Paul was the great missionary to the Gentiles, the revelation that the Gentiles were part of God's people was given to Peter. A rather interesting note, I think. And so Peter, who had very little to do with the Gentiles, suddenly is the man who's told to go and see Cornelius and bring to him the gospel, indicating God's acceptance of the Gentiles through faith in the Son of God. In Acts 13, there is another turning point, a fifth turning point, and that's what we call the beginning of missions. The beginning of missions in Acts 13. Now, in a sense, that's not exactly the right way to say it, because all of the apostles had gone forth in a mission capacity. But here in Acts 13, you get the first dramatic occurrence in which men are suddenly assigned by the Spirit of God to a particular work in which he says, "Set apart to me these men and send them forth for the work that I've given to them." I'm not saying that that hadn't happened before. This is the first place where it's recorded as happening, and consequently of the beginning of mission and the sense of sending people to given points. You have a turning point in chapter 15 with the Jerusalem Council, in which we suddenly realize that if we hadn't already guessed it, the ceremonial law and the ritual status of Israel was being left behind. Not because there was anything defective in it, but because the fulfillment of it had come. And the church was now going to move on following Christ a combination of former Jews and former Gentiles alike who are now Christians. Christians are neither Gentiles nor Jews. They are believers in Jesus. They might have been anything before that. But the church will now move on. A coalition of former Gentiles, former Jews, who are now one in Christ. And the Jerusalem Council makes it plain that God is completing his word in allowing that to happen. And then in Acts 21, the last of the turning points, the insistence of the Apostle Paul on his movements to Rome. The movement to Rome will carry the gospel of the Roman Empire and eventually will bring Christianity to the forefront religion of the West. The fifth item I want to mention is simply a narration of the missionary journeys of Paul. I'm not going to go over them city by city. I'm just going to tell you where they are or tell you something about them as far as their years and events are concerned. We discover within the framework of the book of Acts that Paul had at least three missionary journeys, at least that many. There is some suggestion that he may have had a fourth. That has to be argued out of the Timotheian letters, but at least three missionary journeys. The first of those missionary journeys began with the direction that was given to Paul in Acts 13. We call that the first of the missionary journeys, and it would move off about 46 A.D. It would move off about 46 A.D. into Seleucia and Cyprus and territories like that. That missionary journey would be accomplished by Paul and Barnabas, and they would have with them John Mark. It would be marked by the hardness that most of his missionary journeys would be marked with in time to come. It would be a complicated sort of an experience. And in the process of that complicated experience, why, John Mark would decide not to continue and would return back home. The second missionary journey will be found in Acts 15. In Acts 15, and in the chapters that follow that. And this particular missionary journey will find Paul and Barnabas separating, Paul taking Silas and going with him. Paul taking Silas and moving on the way with him. And that second missionary journey will be the result of wanting to go back and see how the work had gone. Paul is not in favor of taking Mark. Barnabas wishes to take him, so Barnabas and Mark will go to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas will go back into Asia in a general sense. And then the third missionary journey will come to pass in Acts 19 and eventually will climax itself in Paul's return to Jerusalem and then his movement on to Rome. It's usually thought that the first journey was in 46, that the second journey about 48, and that the third journey about 51 A.D., although there's some argument on, like in everything in ancient history, some arguments in those dates. Then some scholars think that when Paul got to Rome, probably about 57 A.D., that he was released from prison after a year or two and allowed to take a missionary journey to Spain. We do not know that for a fact, but tradition suggests that it may well have been the case. Now, that's about all that I'm going to be able to say for the book of Acts in this rather quick course. That's what it is. It's a survey-type course. And that's about all I can say about the book of Acts at this time. And there are lots of lessons you can learn from it. And I'm always prone to ramble into those lessons, but I can't do it at the moment because the second part of this lecture relates to Revelation. So we'll just leave Acts there. You won't think that you've had a full treatment of it. We'll just leave it there.